Okay, let's open to the book of Philemon. This is our third visit here, and hopefully you're very familiar with where it is in your Bible by now, and maybe even familiar with the text. The more you read it, the more it sticks in your mind, which is a good thing. This evening I'd like to begin reading at verse 4. The opening three verses are salutations addressed to Philemon. And when Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God making mention of thee, he's talking about Philemon. So we'll begin at verse 4, but then we'll continue down to verse 19 and just we'll just pick up the first part of verse 19 and conclude there. So Philemon, beginning verse 4. I thank my God making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Okay, let's open our Bibles, please, to the Paul's letter to Philemon. It's page 1848. That helps. Several times in his ministry, Jesus' attitude towards sinners was criticized. For example, in Luke chapter 15, verse 2, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now it says they murmured about that. They were wrong in their action, but they were right in their observation. This man receiveth sinners. As we read the scriptures for ourselves, there are many places where we observe the same thing, that Jesus receives sinners. In Luke chapter 7, there was a sinful woman who took an alabaster box of ointment and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Simon the Pharisee took exception, says he spake within himself, saying, "If this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman it is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." But Jesus didn't reject her. As a matter of fact, he said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." There was a time when the disciples tried to keep little children away from Jesus, and Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked the disciples, saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." Do we think that these little children were particularly well behaved? What child is? I'd sort of forgotten that for about 25 years, but I've recently been reminded. But here's another example where we see Jesus receiving sinners. Jesus gave numerous public invitations, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Weary sinners who come to Jesus are not turned away, they are received. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Thirsty sinners who come to Jesus are not turned away, they are received. John chapter 6 verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Sinners who come to Jesus are not turned away, they are received. Verses like this encourage us greatly. But they do, I think, or they should cause us to wonder, on what basis will Jesus receive sinners? Obviously, sinners are people who sin. And sin is actually the thing that separates us from God. And so, therefore, on what basis can our sin be forgiven so that God will receive us? That's a good question. Well, that question is actually the passage here in Philemon helps us to understand that question. The book tells us about a slave named Onesimus who had run away from his master, who was named Philemon. Onesimus had sinned against his master. He was a sinner. He had stolen from Philemon. He'd run away to Rome, where he was now separated from his master, separated because of sin. But in Rome, he met the Apostle Paul, who shared the gospel with him. Onesimus became a Christian. And now Paul and Onesimus both realise that the right thing to do is for Onesimus to return to his master. And so Paul writes to Philemon this letter, urging Philemon to do what? Look at verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past to thee was unprofitable, now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Therefore, receive him. Go down to verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him. Three times Paul is urging Philemon to receive Onesimus back again. And so what we have here is a situation where we have a sinner named Onesimus who is in the process of being forgiven and being received by Philemon. And in this situation, in this whole situation, it illustrates for us very, very well how a sinner, that is people like us, can be forgiven and received by God. This here illustrates that very, very well. I want you to notice that there are five things involved in this. Five things involved here, how Onesimus can be received back by Philemon. The same five things also involved in how we can be received back by God. Firstly, we notice the character of the receiver. Verse 8 begins with the word wherefore. And it relates back to what Paul has just said in verses 4 through 7. And he connects what he's just said in those verses with what he's about to say about forgiving Onesimus and receiving him back. So the word wherefore is like a hinge. And what Paul has just said in the preceding verses, verses 4 to 7, is mostly about the character of Philemon. It's the character of Philemon which is the first level of appeal for Philemon to receive Onesimus back. What Paul is basically saying is in verse 4, he said, look, you know, I've heard about your love, Philemon, your love for the people of God. I've heard about your faith in Christ, out of which love for people has grown. Your faith in Christ, your relationship with God, reveals itself in love for people. And he comes back to that point again in verse 7. I've heard how your love for God's people has caused you to encourage them in significant and meaningful ways. Wherefore, on the basis of this, on the basis of your character, I appeal to you, receive this man, this sinful man, Onesimus. If you look down at verse 14, he says, but without thy mind I would do nothing, But thy benefit, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. The word benefit there means goodness. And so let's understand this way. Without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy goodness expressed here again should not as be as of necessity, but willingly. So again, Paul is here appealing to the character of Philemon. He's appealing to his good character. You've done good before. We've seen it. It's a cause of rejoicing. But more good needs to be done. Your past goodness constitute a reasonable ground of expectation that you would yet show goodness again. Such is your character. Wherefore, I entreat you, forgive this sinner. Receive him back again. And so, as you can see, the whole basis of forgiving a sinner and receiving him has everything to do, certainly initially, with the character of the receiver. And in the case of sinners like us, that we might be forgiven and received by God, again, that all begins with the character of God, the character of the receiver. And that's interesting because many people think that being received by God has got everything to do with their character. You know, if I can just be good enough, then God will forgive me. God will receive me. But here we see that it begins with the character of the receiver. I think there are a lot of people who understand there's something about God's holy character. And it's that the holiness of God, which is, you know, part of the problem that we have because he is separate from us and we're separated from him. But I think a lot of people don't really understand that at the same time as God being holy, he's also a merciful God who loves to forgive. And to many people, that's an amazing realization that a holy God would also be a merciful God who loves to forgive. And it is an amazing realization. The prophet Micah found this amazing. You know, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He's talking about Israel. He'll forgive their trespasses. Retains not his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. What other God is like that? In Exodus 33, God revealed his character to Moses. And he did it by explaining to Moses the meaning of his name. He put Moses there in the cleft of the rock. Exodus 33, verse 6. And the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, God is holy, and that's why he had to put Moses in the rock and sort of hide him somewhat. He's totally separate from sin, but he's also, according to his own self-revelation, he's merciful and gracious and abundant in goodness, and he will forgive and he will cleanse. That's his character. In the New Testament, Jesus told us about two men who went up in the temple to pray. One man prayed, boasting of his own good character. Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. Didn't get through to God at all. But he said the other man prayed, pleading the character of God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man, Jesus said, the sinful man, he went home justified. He went home forgiven. He went home received, restored to fellowship with God, blessing bestowed, first and foremost, because of the character of the receiver. The second thing we note in this passage is the motivation for receiving. In verse 8, Paul says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee by that which is convenient. The word boldness, the boldness that Paul is referring to there, no doubt has to do with the fact that, you know, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as an apostle, he could speak boldly with divine authority. And certainly that's very much in view because we see that he also used the word enjoin. The word enjoin there in the Greek language is the word epitasso. It's found 10 times in the New Testament. 8 times it's translated command. And then we also have this word convenient. The Greek word for convenient means proper or right. So this is the sense of this verse. Because Paul is an apostle, he certainly had the authority to command Philemon to do the right and proper thing. That is, forgive Onesimus and receive him back. But Paul doesn't command on the basis of apostolic authority. He appeals to the motive of Christian love. He appeals to the motive of Christian love. Yet for love's sake, verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Love is the greatest motive behind the noblest actions. Love is the greatest motive behind the noblest actions. Back in verse 5, Paul said that he's heard about Philemon's love for others. In verse 7, he says that your love for others has been a cause of great joy for me, Paul. That's brought joy to my heart. And now in verse 9, he appeals to that love, asking Philemon to show love again, firstly to him, Paul. That is, the old man that he was, sitting there in prison where he was. Show love to Paul in granting his request. But also to show love to Onesimus, this runaway slave. Show love to him in receiving him and forgiving him. That was a big ask, to show love in this situation. Maybe it wasn't so hard to show love to Paul, because Paul was the one that led Philemon to the Lord. He calls him his dearly beloved. Obviously they had a close and fond relationship with each other. And so maybe it wasn't so hard for Philemon to love Paul, show love towards Paul and grant his request. But certainly it would have been hard to show love towards Onesimus, considering what he had done. And that's the measure of love, isn't it? Love is not measured by the loveliness of the object. When the object is lovely, it's easy to love. It's not a hard thing to do at all. But the true measure of love is when the object is not lovely at all. When the object is the person who's wronged us. When the object is a person who is not our friend. When the object is a person who is in fact our enemy. And so love is measured by the nature of the object. But love has got numerous dimensions, and it's also measured by the nature of the act. What's the most loving act that a person can do? John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And if that's the greatest act of love that a person can show, then what will we say about the act of love which actually lays down its life for its enemies? What will you say about that act? What will you say about that kind of love who lays down its life for the worst of all objects? Well, Paul wasn't calling Philemon to do that, but someone had done that for Philemon, and someone has done that for you and me. Someone has laid down their life for us. Us, we who were his enemies. Romans 5:10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. And as we think about the forgiveness that God has provided for us so that we might be reconciled to him and received by him, the Bible makes it very clear that it was love that motivated God to do that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And what did the world do to his son? The world killed him. The world nailed him to a cross. God so loved the world that he gave the world his son, and the world crucified him, and even that didn't stop God loving us. Love was the motivation. And the measure of God's love is seen in the nature of the act. He gave us his son. And it's seen in the nature of the object that he loved. That is the world, a hateful world. The world that crucified his son. It's hard to get our heads around a love like that. The hymn writers have tried. Charles Wesley does better at that kind of thing than most. But this is the way he goes. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In 1866, Ann Taylor wrote these words. What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love unbounded led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us. What led thy Son, O God, to leave thy throne on high, to shed his precious blood, to suffer and to die? 'Twas love unbounded, love to us, led him to die and suffer thus. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And because God had showed love to Philemon and forgiven him and received him, Philemon was encouraged to show love to Onesimus, to forgive him and to receive him. Echoes of the gospel. There's a third thing that we see involved here. Verses 10 through 13, we see the transformation of the one received. Obviously, when we come to the Lord, we come as we are, but we don't stay as we are as a consequence of coming to the Lord. The Lord changes us. To begin with, he justifies us. He pronounces us not guilty. But then he sanctifies us and helps us to live godly. Justification, that affects our position before God. Absolutely perfect in our position before God. Sanctification affects our practice. And that's always in need of improvement. And both terms together describe the wonderful transformation that occurs in a forgiven sinner who is received by the Lord. And we see a picture of that kind of transformation here. Look at verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Notice that Paul does not refer to Onesimus as thy slave. He doesn't say, I beseech thee for thy slave Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He could have said that. That would have been true. He doesn't say that. He refers to Onesimus by another title, not slave, but son. And actually, the Greek word here is not the normal word for son, huios, gender, male, son. It's actually a different Greek word used here, which is the usual word for child. And actually, there are two Greek words in the New Testament translated child. One is pias, which means child in legal relation. And it's interesting that same word is translated servant in Luke 15:26, the prodigal son. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy servant, pias, hired servant. But the other Greek word for child is technon, which means a child by natural descent. It's derived from the verb tikto, which means to bear or to bring forth children. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Not child in legal relation, which might also be a servant, but someone born of natural descent. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically. What we notice here is a very significant change in the status of the one being received, which is exactly what happens to us when we come to God in his mercy and seek his forgiveness. On the basis of our coming to the Lord, turning from ourselves and turning from our sin and turning back to the Lord and believing in Christ, God will forgive us, God will restore us, and then God will set about to change us. Change us from being servants of sin, servants of the devil, to being children. Children in God's family. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority, to become the sons of God. Guess what? It's technon. Children. Children of God, even to them that believe on his name. In 1 Timothy 6:17, tells us that God our Heavenly Father gives us all things richly to enjoy. And those of God's children who understand, you know, all the things that God has given to us as people in his family, they're the ones that are the most joyful in life. For example, as God's children, we enjoy family freedom. We have freedom to approach our Heavenly Father in a way that outsider servants and foreigners don't have the same freedom. We enjoy family food. There's bountiful food at our Father's table. There's the milk of the Word. There's the meat of the Word. It's all for our spiritual nourishment. As we digest it, we're greatly strengthened because of it. We enjoy the family fortune. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Jesus will inherit, we inherit with him. There's the riches of his grace, Ephesians 2:7. The riches of his mercy, Ephesians 2:4. The riches of his wisdom, Romans 11:33. The riches of his goodness, Romans 2:4. Family, we enjoy family fellowship. So much of what we share in common with each other is because of what the Lord has done for each one of us. We enjoy the family future. The blessed hope of the Lord's soon return. The blessed assurance of a home in heaven forever. When God forgives us and receives us, he changes our status. Just like Onesimus enjoyed a change of status. No longer a slave, but a child. Child in God's family. There was also another change we see here in verse 11, which in time past to thee was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Paul speaks of Onesimus as having been, past tense, having been unprofitable. And probably this refers to not just, you know, the act of, you know, stealing the money and running away, but, you know, his whole servant life previously. He used to be an unprofitable servant, but now his profitability is seen in verse 13, whom Paul says, I would love to have kept him here with me, that in your stead he would minister to me in the bonds of the gospel. He would have been very profitable to stay with Paul and help Paul. Paul would greatly value that. Change in his state. Now, in describing Onesimus's former life in this way, isn't Paul describing us all? You know, prior to being forgiven by God, prior to being accepted by God, what does Romans 3 says? 3 verse 12 say, together, or you know, all of us were unprofitable as far as God was concerned. But such is the transforming power of the gospel. What we once were, we no longer are now because of faith in Christ. Miracle of miracles, he changes us. And he sees us as being previously unprofitable, but now he looks upon us as profitable, he says, to me and to you in numerous ways. We're profitable in numerous ways, so much so that when we arrive in heaven, our contribution and stewardship will be rightly evaluated and, believe it or not, eternally rewarded. Well done, good and faithful servant. God sees us as being profitable. We make a contribution. And God forgives us and receives us. God transforms us. He changes our status, makes us his children. He changes our state from unprofitable to profitable. He actually even changes our nature. The interesting thing here is that the name Onesimus actually means profitable. That's the name that he was born with. But for a long time he didn't live up to it. You know, as we study the Bible, we see the great importance attached to names in the Bible. And frequently they were changed. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. In this case, the name was right. It's just that the nature was wrong. Onesimus didn't need a new name. He just needed a new nature. And that's what God gave him. He's profitable now. There's a sense in which we, you know, don't need a new name. The Lord forgives us. The Lord receives us, the Lord changes us, he gives us a new nature, along with a new status, along with a new state. If you look down to verses 12 through 15, we see a fourth thing. We see events leading to this reception, verse 12. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, like my own heart. Whom I would have retained with me, but in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verse 15, notice it begins with the word perhaps. For perhaps. You know, whenever we use the word perhaps, we're not being dogmatic. And Paul's not being dogmatic here in verse 15, but he does entertain an interesting idea. Perhaps the reason why Onesimus ran away to Rome was so that he could meet me, so that he could get saved, so that he could be reunited with you, Philemon, forever in the family of God. It may be that something that looked like a terrible tragedy was actually a blessing. You know, as Christians, we do believe that God is in control in the most difficult circumstances of life. We don't always understand why certain things happen. We're lost to explain the providential workings of God, what he allows. And when we try to explain that, we find ourselves using words like, you know, perhaps, because we're reasoning without all the facts, and we don't, because of that, we cannot give a clear answer. And yet we do know for certain that God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And Paul is not certain that he's seeing the whole situation plainly, but perhaps, he says, God permitted Onesimus to go to Rome so that he could meet me and be introduced to Christ. Perhaps he departed so that he could go back. Perhaps he went for a short time from his master so that he could be reunited with him forever. Perhaps he left Rome as a slave so that he could return to Colossae as a son, a brother. And how gracious is God to overrule in all of these affairs. You know, as we consider the providential events that led up to Onesimus being saved, what about the providential events surrounded with our own salvation? There are all these events surrounding Jesus going to the cross, and from one perspective, they look absolutely disastrous. How can anything good come of that? And yet God used it all. And even in our own life, our own coming to Christ, you know, many of us would say that there are so many different things happening at the time. Events, circumstances, often bad, we think, that lead us eventually to coming to the Lord. Our own testimony would be such providential events that the Lord has used. And then finally, in verses 18 and 19, we see the payment that guarantees reception. Verse 18. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Philemon was out of pocket because of Onesimus. He'd stolen money, presumably. And Paul doesn't say to Philemon, you know, let's just forget about it, just overlook it. He doesn't say that. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Being welcomed back, being received, being restored is a wonderful thing. But that doesn't mean there are never consequences. Often there are. And sometimes there are consequences which are irreversible and lifelong. When David sinned with Bathsheba, Uriah was killed and the baby died, and David was forgiven. We know that, Psalm 51, we know David was forgiven. He was restored to fellowship with God. But that didn't bring the husband back, didn't bring the child back. Some consequences are lifelong. Other consequences might be short term. And often some form of restitution is possible and indeed required. In this case, Onesimus' debts needed to be repaid. Presumably he didn't have funds to do it. Paul says, it's okay, I'll take care of it. Paul acknowledged that it had to be repaid. But Paul said, let me pay it for him. Specifically, he says, put that on mine account, which is a very interesting expression. Ryrie points it out that the Greek phrase is actually translated impute in Romans 5 verse 13. It's an accounting term. Impute the debt to me. Charge it to my account. I'll pay it. Put it on my account. Put it against my name. I'll pay it. And when you think about it, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us, isn't it? We've sinned against God, and there are consequences. In forgiving us, yes, he does that, but there are consequences. There's a debt to be paid. Jesus said, put that on my account. I will pay for that. All the wrong that he has done, all the offences, I'll pay for it, put on my account. And he takes it upon himself. He did that there on the cross. And he paid the debt there on the cross. And yet that's only half the transaction, because that just takes care of the debt, but then doesn't put anything positive in our account. But look at what Paul says in verse 17. If thou count me therefore as reckon, it's another accounting term, if you count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. Treat him as you treat me. When you look at him, treat him as if he were me. All of God, Paul's goodness credited to Onesimus' account. And so this is the transaction. This is the payment that makes Onesimus' forgiveness and reception possible. His debt paid by another, imputed to another. Someone else's goodness, deputizing for him, imputed to him. Now, we're not told the end of the story, but we've got every reason to believe that this was, in fact, a very happy reunion. Onesimus was forgiven. Onesimus was received back. And the payment, Paul being guarantor, mediator in the midst of all that, made it possible. Of course, all this speaks very powerfully of the gospel, doesn't it? All of our sin imputed to Jesus. All of his righteousness imputed to us. And that's the only payment that God will accept. That's the only payment that God will accept. This is how God receives sinners like us. It's based first and foremost upon his character. It's all to do with his love. His love was what motivated him to provide it for us. And when he receives us, he changes us. Sovereignly, he works. Sacrificially, he pays. One day soon, the Lord will return and, in a physical sense, receive us unto himself. And if we should depart this life before the Lord returns, we'll go immediately to be with the Lord in heaven, and there the Lord will receive us. That's for Christians. That's for Christians. The question is, are you one of them yet? Have you had your debt of sin paid for, cancelled, blotted out? Have you had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you as a free gift? This is the only currency that God will accept. This is the only payment that God will accept. The righteousness of Christ freely given to us. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That would be the challenge to you tonight. The challenge to Christians would be this. What kind of reception can you expect when you get to heaven? What kind of reception can you expect? Well, Peter tells us about one that's possible to us and available to us. You just go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11, he talks about our entrance into heaven. The entrance which is ministered unto us, the entrance that we receive, the bells and whistles, the party, the celebrating, the joy that's experienced in heaven upon our arrival. Picture it. He says we can have an abundant entrance into heaven. Verses 3 through 10, he talks about the work of God in our lives, whereby we take care of business and we grow and we mature from one degree to another. It's all about our sanctification, the sanctification of the child of God. And so living like that, he says, if we live like that, and it can be for your own study, verses 3 through 10. Living like that, verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance into heaven. It's faith in Jesus Christ that gets us there. Forgiven, received into heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, gets us there. But it's our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus that determines the manner of our entry. And so this is the challenge for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God will receive you into heaven on the basis of what Christ has done if you believe on Christ. But for Christians, I encourage you, I exhort you to faithfulness to the Lord, that our entry into heaven would be a day of great rejoicing, not just for those in heaven who are pleased to welcome us, but for ourselves as well, who are so pleased to be there, not ashamed to stand before the Lord, knowing the way that we've lived for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this little transaction, that interaction that happened between Paul and Philemon concerning this man Onesimus. And Lord, we see how the gospel, Paul approaches this whole thing with gospel glasses on. And how God has dealt with us is the way that he exhorts Philemon to deal with others. And so helpful in explaining some aspects of the gospel for us. Lord, help us to live in the light of the gospel ourselves. Help us to live gospel truth. First of all, help us to believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We pray that if there's anyone who hasn't yet called upon the name of the Lord, that they would do that this evening. But Lord, I pray that for the rest of us, that gospel truth would so permeate our lives. Lord, that this is the way that we live. This is the way that we deal with others. As the Lord has dealt with us, so we would deal with others. And Lord, help us to live faithfully for you. Help us to live faithfully for you, so that on that great day when we're received into heaven, may be a day of great joy. A day when we're not ashamed. A day when we are just so thankful that all of our desires are being realized. All of our hopes and dreams are there, come into full fruition. All of the suffering was worth it because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Lord, may our entrance into heaven be a day, an opportunity for great rejoicing and praise to God. Help us to live today in light of that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.